also applies to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. For example, if you brought together several hundred Seventh-day Adventists and you said to them, do you believe in the three angels' messages? You know every hand would go up, because that's a basic fundamental belief of our church. But if we would take the time and say, now, would you explain what those messages mean to you? We would discover not only that each person has a little different view. In fact, it might be that some would have opposing views of what the three angels' messages really means. I think that it would come to no surprise to us that even the most dedicated Christians, no matter what church, do disagree. When I was teaching Bible in Platte Valley Academy in Nebraska in the 1970s, I asked Dr. Gail Rhodes to come and have our week of prayer. Any of you know Dr. Gail Rhodes? Yeah. He was a Bible teacher at Monterey Bay Academy at the time. And so I invited him. I knew him. I invited him to come to Platte Valley and have the week of prayer. And one day, we were talking, and he said to me, you know, my son came home from school a few weeks ago. He's in elementary school. And he said this. He said, Dad, the teacher talked about the three angels' messages today. Can you explain them to me? Dr. Rhodes said that though he had been a Bible teacher all his life, yet this request from his little boy was probably the most difficult teaching assignment he'd ever had. You know, sometimes we think we know what we believe until we're asked to explain it. Or it might be, to our surprise, that we may come up with some person in the scripture and ask people what you think and discover that there is no consensus as how people view that particular person. That person is very different to each individual believer. Now, for example, if I say the word Eve, what comes to your mind? Okay. I think that if we would ask people this morning, what's your view about Eve? We would probably have some views that might be positive, but I think a lot of them would be negative. If you were asked to write the complete story of Eve, probably a short story, wouldn't it? Yeah. And probably some of us would be rather complimentary. I think some of us would be rather critical. Some people would probably be positive about Eve, and others, put her down. This morning, we're going to take a look at a woman that Ellen White describes as exceedingly beautiful, because we knew that. She says she was highly endowed with high mental and spiritual gifts and was instinctively inquisitive. So let's start. Let's take a look at the life of a woman that starts right out from Scripture and right from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We're going to read some familiar verses today, but we're going to try to put it together in sort of a story form. We're going to start Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I'd like to suggest that that's not the way the original Hebrew reads. I'd like to suggest it reads something like this. So God created the human race, or human beings, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He's talking about the whole human race here in this particular passage. Now, when we read this statement that God made them male and female, that tells me that God is as much feminine as he is masculine. He made them in his own image. They are equal partners. Now, does it bother you when I say that?
Yeah.
It sure bothered some of my students. They did not like the idea that God was as feminine as he was masculine. Sorry, folks. That's what the scripture says. He made them after his image. Well, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." One of my translations at home says, "I will make a helper just right for him." I like that. Yeah, Adam had been naming all the animals and couldn't find anything out there. Now, according to this text, Eve plays an important role in God's creation. But he desires Adam to discover it for himself. He didn't announce to Adam, you know, "You're lonely, and there's something good I have in store for you." And no, he just simply allowed Adam to discover his need. There are some who see Eve's creation as almost an afterthought. God makes Adam, and looks like he's all finished, and then he creates Eve. Let me suggest something to you. I think that there's a definite order in the way God created things. He starts out with the air and the water, moves up to vegetation, and then the animals, and you can see a higher order, and then Adam, and then Eve. God's? That's right. God's masterpiece. Yes. And let me suggest something here. Only Eve's height, her glory at creation, reveals the tragedy of her fall. Only when you see how high she was can you appreciate the depths to which she fell. You know, evolution has a way of just ignoring that. There's nothing, there's no comparison. But in creation, we find that comparison, don't we? Now, we need to also keep in mind something we haven't thought about, and that is, as God created this way, Lucifer attacks this way. He starts with God's best, Eve, moves down, and today he's finally hit the air and the water. But we need to realize that just as God very carefully planned creation, Satan was very careful in destroying it. Now, with the appearance of the serpent in chapter 3, everything changes. The goodness that ruled supreme in the first two chapters, it disappears and is replaced with evil that never leaves until Genesis 21. Isn't that a sad fact? With the appearance of evil in chapter 3, it stays until everything is recreated in the end. Now, let's move on to chapter 3, verse 2. This contains the first recorded words of Eve. And the first word, well, let's just read there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. Let's read 2 and 3. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, the first thing that I want you to notice here is that Eve has misquoted God, hasn't she? And the question is, why? Do you realize that when God spoke the words, "Do not eat from this tree," he was only speaking to Adam? You can go check for yourself. Eve had not yet been created. Eve was not created when God said to Adam, You will not eat of this tree, or shall not eat from this tree. Now, so the question is, did Adam misquote God? Did Eve misquote Adam? Or did Eve just add it on her own? You know, there's always a tendency for people to make God more negative than he really is. We know that God has a lot of not, don't do this and don't do that. And sometimes we add to that, and I don't know whether Eve is guilty of that, but we know that she's not quoting God accurately here when she says don't touch it. But going back to that original wording here, Eve starts out with a very significant word, we. It shows a togetherness. Before sin came in, Adam and Eve are mutually concerned for each other. We will not eat of this tree, she says. They're working together. But the moment they eat from the forbidden tree, there's an immediate shift in vocabulary. After sin comes in, we is replaced with I. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid. I ate. I is four times in just a few verses. Almost reminds me of that text in Isaiah when Lucifer fell and he used the word I so often. Mutual concern disappears, and in its place, there's a concern about oneself. There's fear, there's shame, there's nakedness. They're concerned about their appearance. They come up with all kind of excuses. All of a sudden, it's very self-centered. Now, this leads up then to the curses. If you take a look at Genesis 3, you have God comes in and he talks with Adam and Eve, and things are pretty gloomy and pretty bad, and then God relates to them the curses. Now, the curses spoken by God were not thought up by him or created by him. The curses are simply God explaining to Adam and Eve in simple terms the consequences of their choice. Okay? Just the consequences. You see, within the seed of sin are the consequences themselves. When you do something wrong, you will pay for it. Okay? Nobody, you don't have to create the consequences, they just occur. Okay? So we need to keep that in mind as we take a look at the curses here. Let's read Genesis 3:16. Boy, some of the saddest words in the Bible are in this verse, and they're spoken to Eve. To the woman he said, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, so some of you versions will be a little different. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Actually, I'd like to suggest that God is not saying, this is what I'm going to do. That God is saying, I'm going to allow the consequences to take their toll. Okay? The Jew had a hard time separating what God allows and what God carries out. But God is simply saying, this is what's going to happen, Eve, and he explains it to her. Now, these four statements that I just read to you are some of the most misunderstood words in all of Scripture. People don't even like to preach about it. And I need to leave that thing alone. Well, we're going to take a look at it this morning. Four short statements made to Eve are generally misunderstood. Some people believe that after the fall, it was God's design to make the wife subordinate to her husband. The natural order of things was for the husband to rule his wife. That's just the way God designed it after sin. Some believe that Paul's statement in Ephesians that the husband is to be the head of the wife has its foundation in Genesis 3. No. I don't think so. Let me explain. If Adam ruling his wife was the consequences of sin, and remember, we just said a moment ago, these are the curses. If Adam ruling his wife was the result of the consequences of sin, then how could it be the basis for Paul's statement of the ideal marriage in Ephesians? You can't make a curse an ideal way of life or an ideal marriage. They don't really have anything in common. But they sound that way, don't they? See, the real problem is we misunderstand the word desire. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. Now, generally speaking, it's been interpreted that this word desire is a wife wanting her husband in some romantic or sexual way. But that's not what God's talking about. When he's talking to Eve here and he used that word desire, he's not talking about that at all. Well, what's he talking about then? Well, first of all, in marriage, a relationship, or in a marriage relationship, both husband and wife have a desire for each other. The husband desires his wife, the wife desires her husband. Is that a bad thing? Is that a curse? No. No. Keep in mind that before the fall, God's first words to Adam and Eve were, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, how do you do that unless you have a desire to procreate? So we can see that right from the very beginning. I used to talk to students, you know, and they had this idea that, you know, that all of this has something to do with sin and sexuality and so forth. And I would always have to remind them that the very first words to Adam and Eve were, "Be fruitful and multiply." So from the very beginning, a desire for one spouse was to be seen as a good thing. Did their fall into sin change that all? Did it now become a curse? I don't believe so. So what are we saying here? Now, the word desire that you find here in Genesis 3, "Your desire should be in your husband," only is given twice in all the book of Genesis. Three times in the whole scripture. It's a very selective word. And the other time that it's mentioned in Genesis is in connection with Cain. And I believe that when you read what God says to Cain, you will understand what God meant when he talked with Eve. Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 4, and let's read verses 6 and 7. Genesis 4, 6. "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" Do you see how similar the wording is here as it is in Genesis 3? God says to Cain, "Its desire is for you, and you should rule over it." It almost sounds as he's talking with Eve there, back in the garden. So what do we find here? You see that what we find is that the word desire in Cain's situation was sin had a desire to overtake Cain like a beast ready to devour its prey. And his response to sin's desire was to master it, to rule over it, not to let it control his life. He was not to allow sin to have its desire fulfilled in his life. That's how the word desire is used with Cain. It has a reference to sin and its working in Cain's life. Thus, rather than a sexual desire for her husband, Eve's desire, and note this carefully, like sin's desire, was to rule and control her husband. Now, I know you're saying, "Ooh, you're going to pay for that." But Adam's response to this, naturally, was to keep her subdued, to keep her from doing that which she desired to do. Consequently, God says, "You shall rule over her." And what I want to point out to you is, they're both in the wrong. See, that's what sin does. Sin creates within us a desire to desire power, to desire control, and it will destroy any kind of relationship. You take a look today at unhappy marriages. You take a look today at divorces, and I'll show you a power struggle between men and women. In other words, sin ruined the first husband and wife, like it ruins every couple since that, if sin is allowed to control. So when God says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband," What it's simply saying is now that you've become sinful, there are going to be wrong thoughts and wrong feelings and wrong desires. And your husband is going to have the same kind of feelings. You know, I have a New English translation at home, and Genesis 3:16 is translated this way. You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Why did Lucifer sin? He wanted more control. He wanted more power. Do you think it works any different in human beings? What sin did to Lucifer, it did to Adam and Eve. And what it did to them, it does to us. So that word desire here, you see, is an example of the effects of the curses of sin. Sin causes humans to turn in on themselves. Their natural self-desire is to control everything around them. We see that with children, we see that with couples, we see that in marriages, we see that in employment, we see that all over the place. But most unhappiness and most divorces and most problems are the result of people not getting their way. In their sinful condition, Adam and Eve struggle for control, and as a result, neither one lives for the best interests of the other. Now, Paul makes a comment about marriage in Ephesians 5:21, where he says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, that's the antidote to the curse of sin. He says, by submitting to one another out of reverence, we began to put the other person first. You know, I discovered something when I was dating. When I first started dating, the person who's not my wife, when I first started going out with the person, I was concerned about making a good impression. I was concerned about how I looked and all that kind of stuff. And the more I began to love her, the more I began to think about what she wanted. See, in other words, love replaces self-centeredness. The more people love each other, the less self-centered they are, the less they have a problem with selfishness. I asked my students once, I said, is it wrong for a husband to lust after his wife? The kid said, well, no, he's got a perfect right to do that. I said, no. The worst place for lust is in a marriage, because it's an expression of selfishness. You show me a husband, you show me a wife that lusts, and I'll show you a person that has one agenda to do what they want to do. See, love gets rid of lust. So love puts the other person's needs and the other person's feelings ahead of their own. Lust is just the opposite. A lot of people think that hatred and love are opposites. Lust and I think love are opposites. Now, getting back to Adam and Eve, despite the gloom and doom of what happens here, there's a dramatic change that takes place in chapter 3. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, God had just spent a great deal of time revealing the curses, and he concluded by saying that everything would eventually die and everything would return to the dust. But what happens in this verse is the response to the promise of salvation. See, God gave a promise to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And all of a sudden, it dawned on him, where's that life coming from? I thought God said everything's going to die. But the promise of life was in the seed of the woman. It was going to carry on and do something. And so it changed the whole complexion of what was happening here. In contrast to all the death and the dying, the seed of the woman was a symbol of life. Something was not going to die. In response to the promised seed coming through the woman, Adam changes his wife's name. In the beginning, Adam gave his wife the name woman. He said because she was taken out of man. But he says, now I will give her a new name, Eve, which means she's the mother of all living. It represents all those who would live through the seed of the woman. She is the mother of all living, that through the seed all might have a chance to live again. I don't know how much of this Adam and Eve understood. Sometimes it takes us years to figure it out ourselves. I think when God gave the promise to Adam and Eve, they didn't understand any of it until God took a lamb and killed it, and then took the skins and clothed them. And suddenly they realized that the sin that they were guilty of, that they were to die, that they were not dying, that something had taken its place, that the lamb died in their place, and things began to fall into place for them. Adam changes the name of his wife because when Eve hears God's promise, even though she didn't fully understand it, she believed it. You see, when a human being who is sinful believes the promise of God of salvation, that person immediately passes from death to life. Not next week. When you accepted Jesus for the first time, God didn't say, well, I'm going to put you on probation, and next week we'll see how things are going. The moment you accept Christ, you have eternal life. You pass from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life just like that. And you know, Jesus himself emphasized this in John chapter 5. And I think sometimes we are amiss in teaching our children and young people, maybe ourselves, how quickly and how easily we can have eternal life. We like to make it sound hard. I'm convinced that within our church, we have taken the gospel and we have complicated it. We add so much to it that we can't figure it out anymore, but the gospel is very simple. It's very beautiful, and it doesn't have to be complicated. And Jesus says in John 5:24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. A present tense. You don't have to be afraid when somebody says, brother, you saved. Do you have eternal life? What can you say? Absolutely. I've accepted Christ as my personal Savior. There's no hesitancy. There doesn't have to be. And Jesus said, he shall have eternal life, everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death to life. That means that when Eve sinned, she was in the wrong kingdom. She had slipped in the kingdom of Satan and was going to die in her sin. But when she accepted God's promise, she passed into the kingdom of God, into life, and now she had eternal life. If she didn't do that, we'll never see Eve. But I believe she did it, and Adam says, because of what you've done, I'll change your name. I believe that that's the reason her name was changed. In recognition of that change, Adam now called his wife by a word that means life, because she first had truly passed from death unto life. Therefore, he says, she is the mother of all living, the first of all who would pass from death unto life. Have you ever thought about that? That Eve might have been the very first person in the world to experience salvation? All those who accept Christ and his promise of redemption are numbered with the living, the redeemed. And it seems to indicate that Eve was the first to do so. I'd like to suggest something, and I can't prove it, but if there's ever a roster of all the redeemed, it doesn't start in alphabetical order, Adam. I believe it starts with Eve, because Adam says, I'll change your name because I know that you've accepted God's promise. I'm not suggesting that Adam didn't, but it just seems like the emphasis is on Eve, doesn't it? What she experienced and her hopes and her dreams. The change of Eve's name establishes the significance of the change of one's name throughout the rest of Scripture. She got it started. Whether it's Abraham or Sarah or Jacob or Paul, the change of their name has the same significance. It means that by faith in God's promise, he gives us a new status, a new relationship, a new nature, a new life. It all comes as a kind of a package deal. And that's why, reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, read that very familiar verse to you, where Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away." I want to emphasize something here. Too many times we read this text where it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation." It sounds like it's a work of a lifetime. You know, if you get good enough, eventually you'll be a new creation. That's not what God is saying here. God is saying that, first of all, when you accept Christ, you have a new status. You are immediately transferred from death to life. That's the new creation. Now, after that happens, there's a whole lifetime of changing, of God making you a new person. But don't start with sanctification. You'll never arrive there. It's the moment you accept God's promise, it becomes a reality in your life. Once that becomes reality, now it's easy to give your life to God and let him do the changing. You see what I'm saying? But this new creation here is a change, first of all, in one's status from death to life. And then after that, all things have passed away. Everything becomes new. But don't start with the end. Start where God starts. A change that comes to us immediately when we accept Christ. If God is willing to overrule the curses of sin with the blessing of salvation for Eve, you can be sure he's willing to do it for you and for me. On this, all Christians can agree. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, the very first story of sin contains a very beautiful illustration of salvation. Sometimes we're not aware of what other people are going through. Sometimes we don't even understand our own heart. But I thank you this morning for Eve and her example of trusting God, and as a result, not only her name, but her life was changed. And I thank you, Lord, for that story in Scripture. And I pray now this morning that you will help us to accept your wonderful, gracious promises. May we believe it, even though sometimes we don't feel like it, that we believe the reality of your promises and they're always true. May we, Lord, be faithful to you and someday have a chance to meet Eve and talk with her. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.